This morning we continue in the book of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 26. As you find that, two notes in preparation. First, this should be the last reading of a long list of names in Nehemiah. And if that has been hard for you, let me just give you a couple handholds, because it might be easy for all these names to just wash over you because they're unfamiliar. But essentially what we have here in these 26 verses is, in the first 9 verses, we have a list of priests and a list of Levites who came back in the initial wave returning from exile. In verses 10 and 11, we have a list of the high priests who would be governing over the worship. And then in verses 12 through 25, we have the priests again and the Levites who came in the second return, who are more along the lines of the time frame of Nehemiah and then continue through Nehemiah's ministry and shortly after or towards the end of his time. So what we have is essentially two or potentially three generations going back to the initial return from exile through Nehemiah's work, listing out the chain of those who are of the priestly line, who are Levites and the chief priests, with kind of a summary there in verse 26. So that's what's going on as you hear these names together. Would the Spirit of the living God attend the reading of His holy word? Nehemiah 12, 1 through 26. These are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Malak, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Meremoth, Ido, Genetoi, Abijah, Mijamin, Maadiah, Bilga, Shemaiah, Joiarib, Jediah, Salu, Amak, Hilkiah, Jediah. These were the chiefs of the priests and of their brothers in the days of Yeshua. And the Levites, Yeshua, Benui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who with his brothers was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving. And Bakbukiah and Uni and their brothers stood opposite them in their service. And Jeshua was the father of Joachim, Joachim the father of Eliashib, Eliashib the father of Joiada, Joiada the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan the father of Jaddua. And in the days of Joachim were priests, heads of fathers' houses, Sariah, Mariah, of Jeremiah, Hananiah, of Ezra, Meshulam, of Amariah, Jehoahana, of Maluki, Jonathan, of Shebina, Joseph, of Harim, Adna, of Meriot, Helkai, of Ido, Zechariah, of Ginnaton, Meshulam, of Abijah, Zikri, of Miniamin, of Moadiah, Piltai, of Bilgai, Shemuai, of Shemaiah, Jehonathan, of Joiarib, Matanai, of Jediah, Uzi, of Selai, Kelai, of Amak, Eber, of Hilkiah, Hashabiah, of Jediah, Nathanael. In the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jaddua, the Levites were recorded as heads of fathers' houses. So too were the priests in the reign of Darius the Persian. As for the sons of Levi, the heads of fathers' houses were written in the book of Chronicles until the days of Johanan the son of Eliashib. And the chiefs of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers who stood opposite them, to praise and to give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, watch by watch. Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmon, and Akab were gatekeepers standing guard at the storehouses of the gates. These were in the days of Joiakim, the son of Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest and scribe. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God, we've heard your word, and we, Lord, need your help to receive it as your word, to understand its significance, to apply it to our lives today, to respond with worship, adoration, and obedience. So, Lord, your Spirit, who is already among us, would your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, bring understanding, bring conviction, bring equipping and empowering. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think if we're honest, reading the news and watching TV has been a bit unsettling the last few weeks, particularly politically. There's been unrest, there's been unease, there's been a lot of things shaken up. There's a lot of discussion about how we relate to our government. People are feeling uncertain. Parties are taking different sides on opinions than they often have historically. The left taking certain rightward positions, the right taking certain historic left positions. It's been a little bit unnerving, a little bit shaky. Let me ask, what do you reach for when things seem uncertain and shaky? What do you grab a hold of to bring a sense of stability? Just think, if you're having an off day and everything seems topsy-turvy, what anchors you? And if you have an answer to that, whether it's going to a favorite coffee shop, calling a friend, listening to a certain piece of music, we have this understanding that in times of uncertainty, in times of unease, we look for things to anchor us. We look to things that will be stable in the midst of a moment of instability. And those who have returned from exile, they're in uncertain, shaky times. From our perspective, we might be prone to kind of exult as we've gone through Nehemiah and say, wow, they've done this tremendous thing. They've rebuilt the wall. They've reset the gates. And yet, if we've been paying attention, we know that humanly speaking, it's been by the skin of their teeth. They have very few people. They have very few resources. They've been beset by enemies on the outside. They finished the wall, and they barely have enough people living in the city to actually call it a city, such that they need to invite through lot others to live in the city. And the same people who are breathing threats against them continue to surround them to have more political power, more economic power, more cultural influence than they do. Things are not stable and secure. There is no king in Jerusalem. There is no leader like David to help them hold fast. Brothers and sisters, that's why these 26 verses are here. That God, speaking through his servant Nehemiah, in inspiring him to give an accounting of the Levites and priests and chief priests, and not just to say these were the ones who were there, but these were the ones who descended according to their family lines, who are in continuity with one another, are an anchor for your soul in shaky times. Why would a list of priests and Levites and chief priests be an anchor for those returning to Jerusalem? Is it just to know, well, there's something that hasn't changed. There's some continuity. We have this tradition. Isn't that good? We have this connection to the past. That helps us feel better. No, the continuity expressed through this list of priests and chief priests and the Levites who served the worship of God is to remind the people of why they are there in the first place, of who they are in the first place. That the reason God has established Israel, the reason that God has set his place to be worshipped in Jerusalem, the reason God has gathered these people back to himself is for what they were made for, which is the worship of God. This was Israel's purpose. Called out of Egypt. Why? That they would worship their God. Brothers and sisters, in the midst of uncertainty, and in the midst of things shaking around us, we can begin to ask, well, what am I supposed to do? What am I not supposed to do? What should I focus on? What should I ignore? And at the root of answering that question is an understanding of who you are and what you are supposed to do out of who you are. And God is anchoring those returned from exile in the good news that you are my people, meant to worship the true God the right way as a priestly nation. That is who you are. That is what you are meant for. And because I have preserved the Levites and the priests and the chief priests through their line, you can do that. You may not have a king. You may be surrounded by enemies. You may be poor in terms of resources, in terms of food, in terms of economic clout, but you are still able to be who you are meant to be as the people of God, worshiping God as a priestly nation. And when we are uncertain, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do in this moment, not just in political unrest, but when something turns your family upside down, the family of your friend upside down, or work upside down, what am I supposed to do? It's anchored in who you are and who you're meant to be, a worshiper of the living God. This morning's passage reminds us we are meant to worship the true God the right way, according to our purpose to be a priestly nation. We are meant, first and foremost, to worship God. That's what we are made for. As God's covenant people, yes, Israel particularly was particularly called to know God and to worship God. They're called out of captivity in Egypt so that they could go to the mountain and worship God. That is what Moses kept saying to Pharaoh. Established in Canaan, what became Israel, they were to go to the temple in Jerusalem and worship God. Yes, Israel is a particular expression of a purpose to worship the true God. But brother and sister, this is who all of us are meant to be. There's been a little bit more advertising online for Christ Church recently because of the Pembroke Community Conversations. And so the more the church is out there, the more that other people might pay attention and respond. And overwhelmingly, all the response was, hey, this was a great idea, this is wonderful, I wish I could go, things like that. But there was one comment, and I'll point it out, it was from an anonymous person. They didn't give their true name. But this was their comment. Religion is a mental disorder. Seek help. Try a therapist. And I didn't respond to them because it was an anonymous poster. But I did think about what I would say. Brother, assuming it was a man, as their picture communicated, where have you been living? In what world do you live? It is the very nature of what it is to be human. In all of creation, in all of history, in every culture, in every nation, to worship. To be religious. We are by very nature worshiping creatures. The question is, who we are worshiping, what we are worshiping, and how we are doing so. God made us for worship. Eden is structured in its description like the temple. Those who were reading Moses' account of creation would have recognized the shaping and orientation of Eden as like a temple. Now, the reality is the temple is probably more supposed to reflect Eden, but they would have projected that back. Eden was the place that Adam and Eve were to know the presence of God, to experience the presence of God, to walk with God, and to worship Him. Westminster Shorter Catechism question 1 says, what is man's chief end? That is, what is man's chief purpose? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What is the purpose of man? Man's purpose is worship. The first commandment that we recited this morning says that we are to have no other gods but the true God. The issue is not whether or not we're worshipers, whether or not we're religious. Frankly, I would have responded to that gentleman who made that posting is, a lack of religiosity would be an indication of a mental illness. That is the departure from the norm. The question is, what are we worshiping? Who are we worshiping? And so as God, through Nehemiah, is saying, you have continuity and connection to the Levites and priests and chief priests that come before. I have established, I have provided, I have preserved for you the capacity for which you were met, the capacity for which you were called to worship me. All that has happened has not changed who you are, Israel, who you are, O Judah. You were formed in Eden to worship me. You were preserved in Noah to worship me. You were promised to Abraham to call me blessed. You were called out of captivity to know and worship me. You have been brought back from exile to worship me. There are people meant to worship and a people enabled to worship the true God who has shown himself to them and to us. So let me ask, do you believe that you are a creature of worship? Do you think of yourself primarily as a worshiper? I imagine many of you would cognitively say, yeah. But as we look at our lives, as we look at the things that we spend our money on, we give our time to, the things that fill our conversations, let me ask, do you see those things as objects of worship? Do we ask, is this thing in competition with or in agreement with my worship of the true God and Lord of all? Because on one hand, the very fact that we are prone to take things out of the category of worship should be indicative to us. Because as soon as we begin to separate something from the realm of worship, as saying this is to glorify God, this is to serve God, this is to obey God, then by taking it away from God, we say, this is not God's domain. And then who gets to serve as God in that domain? Me. Well, I get to say what sports I enjoy, when I enjoy, and how much I enjoy them. I get to say what I get to do with my money, because of course God doesn't care about the actual arithmetic and my budget. That's outside of God's purview. My politics, my education, the way I speak to my children. As soon as we take anything out of the realm of worship, we begin to remove it from under God's authority and begin to say either my authority or man's authority or political authority or academia's authority is in charge. Let me ask it this way. Are you content? I imagine that the answer for many of us is no, or not as much as we wish we were. And I would imagine the reason, if we were to search our hearts before the Lord, we would identify is because we are not worshiping the right thing. I'm not saying that if you worship God the right way, you will get contentment from God. That's not really what I'm saying. If you're sufficiently religious, if you're a good enough worshiper, God will reward you or merit to you full contentment. But what I'm saying is, if you are seeking your satisfaction in something other than God, then why would we be surprised that we're so discontent? If our political leaders are disappointing us, if our spouse is not living up to our expectations, if our children are not fulfilling our dreams for us, if that raise that we got this year isn't suddenly giving us happiness, maybe it's because we've said, this thing will give me contentment. And we've put our hope in something other than God. God is saying, you are prone to worship other things. God's people will be prone to worship their ability to get a king again, or to have influence among the nations as those around them seem to have. And God says, I will preserve for you, for your sake, what you are meant to do. Worship me, the true God. These priests, these Levites, they are my means of providing for you so that you can do what you are meant to do, what you are still able to do, despite your powerlessness, despite your weakness. Worship me, the true God. Augustine wrote in address to God, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. We're restless because we worship things other than God. And God is saying, I know this about you. And I want you to find rest in me, so I will give those to you who will help you worship me. So we are meant to worship the true God, the only one who is God, the right God. But to truly worship God as He is also to worship Him the right way. What we see in this passage, it's not about tradition for the sake of tradition, but it's about historical connection to true worship according to God's ways, according to God's commands. God commanded that the priestly line would come from out of the Levites, that the line of priests and chief priests would come from Aaron according to family, from this line of the family. God commanded who would be in charge of worship. They didn't set up for themselves saying, well, you know, it's a new day, it's a new age, we're going to worship, we're going to pick priests according to our standards. It's an affirmation that they understand that God has provided for them to worship the way He has instructed. In verse 24, it goes back to the days of David, that there are those who have been appointed to praise and give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, watch by watch. That as the sacrificial system was set up, as the temple was established, King David said, here are the ways that we can fulfill God's commands to worship Him, and so these people will stand at these times to give watch, to give praise and thanks. What we see here is God's provision so that He can be worshipped not only as the true God, but in the right way. Theologian John Frame writes, the purpose of worship, of course, is to acknowledge the greatness of God, to honor Him for who He is, and for what He has done. We want, first of all, to please God. It's not only about honoring God, but honoring God in the way that is pleasing to Him. And so we should want to adhere to what God has said about worship. We find worship according to His commands, orderly, and under His dictates in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In our Presbyterian Reform circles, we call this the regulative principle, that we should not worship God according to any way that He has not commanded us to worship Him. We see in Leviticus 10 that worshiping God in a way that He has not commanded runs people into danger. Nadab and Abihu are destroyed for offering what's called alien fire. In 1 Samuel 13, you may not remember this. Why does Saul lose the line of kingship for his descendants after him? Because he wrongly offered a sacrifice to God because he would not wait for Samuel. In 1 Corinthians 11, 29 through 30, we are warned that if we take the Lord's Supper in an inappropriate way without discerning the body, we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. Paul says some of you are sick because you are not worshiping God the right way. And this is where some of us might balk, or we might want to balk, or knows those that would. Why is God so uptight? Why can't I worship God my own way? I should have freedom to express my love of God, shouldn't I? Let me ask you this. There are two sisters, twin sisters, and it's their birthday. One sister, she loves camping and the outdoors. So she asks for a new headlamp. The second sister, she's an introvert. She loves to read. And so she asks for a book. One twin wants a headlamp. The other twin wants a new book. And their parents say, well, we love our children equally. And so we'll give them both a flashlight. Is that what the sister that wants a book wanted? How is she going to feel? How is the one who is a camper, who likes camping, who asked for a headlight, going to feel about a flashlight? Well, thanks, it's a flashlight. If they know something about camping, there's probably a reason they asked for a headlight and not for a flashlight. Neither one is honored, despite the good intention of the parents saying, well, we're going to treat them equally, we're going to get them the same thing. But it's not what they wanted, it's not what they desired, it's not what they requested, and so obviously good children, they're going to say thanks, but it's not going to satisfy them. Why should we expect the eternally perfect God of glory to say, you know what, worship me however you feel? If he is the true God, he is deserving not only of all praise and worship and glory and service and obedience, but of all those things according to his standards, in a way that will bring glory to him according to what he says is righteous and good. Worship is not checking boxes, nor is it putting ourselves first. True worship, worship according to Jesus, as me and the little kids were talking about, is worship in spirit and in truth. We are made alive to God by his Spirit, and therefore if his Spirit is at work in us, the worship we will want to offer him is according to what is true and what God says. And this is why I would argue that not only was corporate worship, the capacity of the people regathered to Jerusalem, so important through the Levites and the priests and the chief priests and the continuity there, but why corporate worship is so important for us. Because in our worship, according to God's commands, we establish a pattern of saying, what has God given to me that I might live, rather than what do I have to give God in order to live? You see the difference there? That God has already given us a means of worshiping him. He's already said, you may worship me in songs and hymns and prayers and in the reading of word. I have given you the Lord's Supper. We don't have to come up with things to give God in order that we might live. We don't have to come up with a more expressive or a more glorious or a more creative way to worship God in order that we might find life in God. But what God says is, I have given you a way to know me. I have given you means of grace. I have given you confession of sins and profession of assurance. I have given you the word of God. I have given you the communion that you share together at the Lord's table, that you would know what I have already given you and find in that life. We learn a lens for looking at all of life as an opportunity to give God glory and not ourselves. When we come into corporate worship, we understand that we can't all come and worship God in our own way, right? We are all having to make choices to say, this is not the way I would do it. Just a heads up, worship at Christ Church PCA is not 100% how I would choose it to be. Not that there's anything I think is wrong, to be clear. But I might choose different songs. I might choose longer or shorter prayers. Some of you might prefer a different instrumentation. Some of you, I doubt very many of you, might want longer sermons. We all realize that we are giving up something of ourselves just to come into corporate worship so that we can worship together. And in so doing, we are being reshaped to say that worship isn't for me, it's for God. not because he needs it, but it's about him. And in worshiping the right way, we find who he truly is. And so then in worshiping him, it can be reshaped to be who we truly are meant to be. To begin to say, not only how do I worship God on Sunday morning, but how do I worship God with all my life? As we exit corporate gatherings of worship, we can see that we are likewise called to worship God in our families, in our jobs, in our hospitality, in our acts of mercy. Not saying, how does this build me up? How does this make me feel good? But how does it glorify God? And how does it serve others in the way that God has commanded me to love my neighbor as myself? How does this aspect of life speak to who God is and the way he has made the world and what he has done? And will my engagement underscore that reality, or will the way I live deny that? Will I live in a way that reflects the glory of God or obscures and overshadows it? Not just in matters of obedience or disobedience, but perhaps even more so in matters of liberty and discernment, where God has not said, you have to do this thing in this exact way this many times on these days. There are many things in which we have liberty of conscience. Will we say, okay, God told me what to do over here, now here I have liberty, it's all about me? Or will we say, how will I use my liberty for what is most freeing, which is to live for the glory of God? Is my discernment for me to get what I want? Or even in the midst of what seems to have liberty or freedom, is it a way to glorify God? Our hope, brother and sister, in doing this, I want to be clear, is not that we will get it right, but that we do understand that Jesus who came as a true worshiper. That as Jesus promised the Samaritan woman I referred to earlier with the kids, he was saying the day is coming and has now come where true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. He's saying this to a woman who is the recipient of a history of a people who rejected the temple, who built false gods in the northern kingdom, who had intermarried after that period, who had been influenced by other practices. He is saying the day has come when you will worship in spirit and truth. How will that be possible? Because Jesus has come. Jesus, who is the only one that has perfectly lived for the glory of God. In John 12:28, as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, as he's before the people at Bethany, he says, Father, be glorified. And it's not in the midst of a great party. It's not in the midst of great excitement where he's about to become king and knock off Herod. No, it's as he's contemplating that he's about to go to the cross and die for your sins and for mine. Because Jesus perfectly glorified the Father, because he perfectly worshipped him, because he perfectly kept the commands about how to worship him, he could offer himself as a living sacrifice that would stand in for all of the ways that we have worshipped God for the wrong reasons and the wrong ways, and even in those places where we have substituted others for the living God. Jesus' faithfulness to be a true worshiper according to God's standards, to live for the glory of God, is why we have any hope of worshiping God in the first place. Which then allows us to be then used of God for what we were intended, not only to gather in worship, but to be sent in worship. As we get sent out into the world, we don't do it to get back to the part of life that isn't worship, but to worship in all things, understanding that we are a priestly nation. You'll note that the timeline I mentioned earlier covers the immediate context of the rebuilding of the wall to a generation preceding Nehemiah and speaking to the generation that's going to start or really kind of come after Nehemiah. As Nehemiah is writing this either towards the end of his service or he's instructed a servant after him to record it through the inspiration of the Spirit, he's including the priestly sequence as far as he could. Why? He's giving a gift to the people. He's giving them a reminder of who they are. That the actual sequence was a revelation of God's maintenance of the lineage of priests. That Nehemiah is recording it and certifying it for future generations. Why? Because they might be tempted to forget why they are there. Those that are going to come after Nehemiah, they're not going to get another earthly king. They're not going to get another David. They're not going to get another Solomon. They're not going to get another Rehoboam. They're not going to get another Hezekiah. They're not going to get another earthly king to give them the political stability, to make them a nation like they once were, to lead their military, to define the nature and scope of their economy. But that doesn't mean they'll have lost their purpose. In Isaiah 49:6, it says this, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Judah and to bring back the preserved of Israel?" That in and of itself, wow, that's amazing. That's what the prophet is saying. But then he goes on, "I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." There might not be a king, but the Lord's people are not lost. They are still able to live the purpose for which God called them, which was to be a priestly nation. Genesis 12, God promises to bless Abram so that he would be a blessing, so that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In Exodus 19, when God's people have been delivered from captivity in Egypt, they're brought to Sinai to worship God. Before he gives them the Ten Commandments, he says, "You are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." A priest is a mediator for God, an intercessor who makes a pathway so that someone can come to God. This is why God made Adam and Eve, to be priests to all of creation, to carry the image of God, and as they were stewarding, as they were planting, as they were having dominion, to mediate the presence and glory and power of God. God's people, now restored to the land, were brought back, yes, to worship God, but in the larger picture, God wanted them to mediate His presence to the surrounding world. Their unique relationship with God, their devoted worship, was to be their primary export. Not figs, not wine. The primary export of God's people is the knowledge and presence of God. That's why He restored them. So that as they knew the joy of worshiping God, that others would know that through them. Because the priesthood can offer right sacrifice, then God's people can be that holy nation, and they can fulfill that task to carry that good news to others. Corporate worship reminds us of the mediation of Christ that allows us to be priests to the outside world. This shapes all that we do with a horizontal axis. What we do in worship of God is vertical, yes. We bring Him praise and glory according to His will and according to His commandments. But we also engage everything in worship as an opportunity not just for God to see our praise of God, but so that the world can see our praise of God and say, "I want that too." Worship is something we want to enable others to come into. When we talk about God, we want others to understand. When we worship on Sunday morning, we should be doing it in a way that others can understand. We have certain habits, we have certain words that need to be learned, but we work to tear down the obstacles to others. Brothers and sisters, I imagine almost everyone in this room, for the most part, can recite the Lord's Prayer. And why do we print it? Why do we put it in the bulletin? Because our hope and prayer is that there will be people walking in this room who have never heard the Lord's Prayer, or if they have, don't have it memorized, and we want them to be able to hear it. We want them to be able to chew on it. We want them to be able to understand it, and we pray that by God's mercy and grace, they will be able to participate in it. That's just one picture of why we do what we do in the way that we do it. Because if we are here just to feel good about our worship, we've lost sight of what we're made for. The worship of God, yes, the worship of God the right way, but the worship of God the right way so that we can be a priestly people, communicating the wonder of what it is to know and worship God to others. When I wake up in the middle of the night, because the smoke alarm is going off when it shouldn't be, or a couple years ago when one of my children was crying, my experience, that first moment, I have no idea what's going on. There's just a loud noise. And then in the next step, I would have to think, what am I supposed to do? Oh, that's my child crying. I'm the father. I'm supposed to go comfort or feed them. I'm the husband. I need to get up and I need to find the battery or the shutoff for the smoke alarm. Brothers and sisters, in whatever instability, whatever shakiness you are experiencing right now, know that what you are meant to do, the response you are meant to have above and beyond anything else, is to worship God, the true God, and worship Him according to His commands, so that others would know His goodness, that they would be brought in. That will shape the way we love our neighbors. That will shape the way we vote. That will shape our community engagement. But our chief purpose is not to vote. Our chief purpose is not to raise children. Our chief purpose is not to make money. Our chief purpose is not to be secure and comfortable in our papers and our possessions. Our chief purpose is the worship of God. And when we start with that, because Christ is enabled to do that, then we can face whatever uncertainty, instability that comes. Let's pray. Lord, You have made us for Yourself to know You and worship You. Lord, You preserve the capacity of Your people to worship You through Your preservation of those Levites and priests and chief priests. And You have even more so preserved our capacity to worship You in Jesus, the priest in the order of Melchizedek, the only priest who perfectly obeyed You so that we could worship You aright. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.